Mark chapter 2, are you there? If you don't have a Bible, there's some on the back table. You guys can grab one of those, and so you can follow along with us. I hope you all bring your Bibles with you. Hold your Bibles up. You got your Bibles here? Let me see who's got a Bible here. It's not to shame the people that don't. I'm not trying to do that. Phones are good, too. I like that. You can have, nowadays, it's the iPhone. All right, let's stand up together. Let's read through what we're going to be looking at here this morning. Probably just the first 12 verses of Mark. We'll see if we get further, but let's read through that portion together. We'll pray, and then we'll get into this here. It says, and again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this time together today to come in your name and to just open your word here. And Lord, as we open your word, we are amazed. We see things that we say, we've never seen anything like this before. Just as these men and women would have seen and proclaimed in the healing of this paralytic man. And God, may we be today amazed at you, Lord. May we be overcome with joy and just excitement over the things that you have done in our lives, over the things that you continue to do, just the very fact that you are our God, our Savior, our Lord, who is in control of all things. So, Lord, may we be amazed here today together. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Now, we have seen in chapter 1, we've been a few weeks in chapter 1, but we've seen the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And at the end of the chapter last week, we were going through this, and we saw how Jesus oddly silenced those that he had really touched and impacted their lives. We saw the demoniac that began to speak out, the demon speak, and Jesus silenced him. And then we saw the leper at the end of chapter 1 that got healed. And remember, in this day, I mean, Leviticus went through, and we had been going through that in our daily reading plan through the Bible in here. Hope you guys have been doing that. But we've seen recently, a couple weeks ago in Leviticus, that whole plan that God had made for the leper, the one that had leprosy, and how they were to be inspected by the priest. They were to be outside the camp, and then they were to be brought back in again if it had gone away, inspected by the priest. And there was this whole kind of formula and ritual that the man with leprosy was to go and do. But we never hear in any kind of records of anybody actually being healed or delivered of leprosy and having to go to the priest to be pronounced clean once again. And so here's this leper now in Jesus' day, and Jesus says, go to the priest, you know, and so that you can be pronounced clean, perhaps the very first time that's ever happened. Amazing. Imagine what this priest was thinking. What are you talking about? You were a leper? What? What do you mean? How did this happen? But remember, Jesus says, go and tell nobody. And he had done that a few times in his ministry where he silenced the people that had been impacted by his life and his ministry. And you may wonder, why, Jesus? Why would you do that? It's free publicity. People are proclaiming your name. Isn't that what you want? You want the word to get out. But this was not the right time for any of that. And so, as he continues on in his ministry, we begin to see his fame really growing, because these people couldn't contain themselves, right? They're set free, they're delivered of a horrible disease like leprosy. They're delivered, and they can't contain themselves. He's going out and he's sharing with everybody he can. And so as his fame grows, so do the crowds now. And as the crowds grow, so does the opposition now that Jesus is facing. And this opposition, sadly, is coming through who? The religious leaders. It's coming from the ones that everybody looked up to and said, these are the real spiritual people. Yet the opposition that Jesus encountered in his ministry came through these religious leaders. The groups comprising the religious authorities were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. These are all groups of people that we see identified in the Gospels that all make up this group of the religious leaders that all held this kind of opposition to Jesus. And in chapter 2, we begin to get a glimpse now of that kind of opposition that Jesus was facing and continues to face in his ministry and as his ministry progresses. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, we'll see this opposition intensify. But again, remember now, Mark is writing to a group of people there in Rome who themselves are facing opposition at the hands of the Romans. These are people that, Christians that were perhaps getting discouraged, getting down. But Mark is writing, once again, to identify Jesus as who? The suffering servant. Mark is writing to identify Jesus as the suffering servant. Wow. Don't you love do-overs, guys? Aren't you glad for second chances, even with the Lord? It's good. I, on the other hand, do not really give you... No, I do. I give you second chances. No. All right. So Mark is writing to identify Jesus as a servant who's going through these things, but also to show that he himself went through difficulty, went through opposition. He came to lay his life down. And so Mark is writing this to ultimately be an encouragement to his audience, to those that he is writing to. And here, this would have been great encouragement now for his listeners, for his readers, to see that Jesus himself, though he's the Son of God, he went through opposition. He was attacked by people. He had difficulty at the hands of people coming against him, making things hard on him. He too went through opposition. And so this is to be an encouragement to all of us who may be going through hardships, going through difficulty, and think, what's going on, Lord? I'm a Christian. I'm a believer, God. Why am I going through this? Listen, Jesus modeled the way for us. He came to be a servant. And we are to model that in our lives, to lay ourselves down and say, this isn't about me. It's not my life. It's all for the Lord and for God's glory ultimately. And so, let's look at chapter 2 here. And again in verse 1, we read, and he entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. All right? That's where that saying came. You know, when people say, hey, Brent's in the house. That's where the saying came from, actually, from Jesus. He was in the house. Jesus. You know, no, probably not. But we don't know what house he was at. Most likely he was at Peter's house here. Again, we saw that in chapter 1. He came after the synagogue, came into Peter's house. Peter lived in Capernaum. This is the place that Jesus began to really make as his headquarters of sorts of ministry. And Jesus has been on this, you know, extensive tour around the Galilee region. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 39. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, casting out demons. So Jesus went about all around the various region of Galilee and preaching. That's what Mark, declares Jesus was doing. It didn't highlight necessarily all the miracles and the healings, but that he was preaching. It was a preaching tour. Jesus was desiring to spread the word, to share the gospel, the good news with people. So he's traveling around. He comes back to Capernaum now, okay? That's what we're reading here. And notice, immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. So here now, he comes to the house. Not totally sure. Maybe Peter's house, but doesn't matter. He's at a house, all right? And as was customary there in that day, this custom of sharing strong hospitality, the people would just begin to gather around. If there was a prominent person that was coming and visiting in a home, whether it be a rabbi or such, and we know that Jesus was seen as that rabbi, that people would just come and basically invite themselves over. That was just sort of the custom of the day. That hospitality was just a given. You could go and make yourselves at home. And so people would begin to flock in. You know, you didn't have to knock on the door and say, hey, can I come in and just take part? No, it was just sort of like an open house, basically. And you would come in and you'd begin to sit in into the conversation and listen to what was going on. So that's what's happening here, that people are crowding around because Jesus now, the fame is spreading, right? He's going around and people are seeing what he's doing and they're getting excited about it and they want to be where Jesus is. Is that a good thing? We should be those that want to be where Jesus is, right? And here he is in a home, and people are coming around now. And there's no room. Not even, you know, they're standing at the door. There's no room. Now, we didn't quite imagine that with having Jesus here at the home and with his fame already spreading, that people are flocking to this home. And as we read that there's no longer room to receive them, we begin to get this picture now of what was taking place in the customs of that day. And check this out. They're not gathering, you know, for a movie night or a game of charades. You know, this isn't some meet and greet that Jesus is desiring to have with the crowds around him. No, this is Jesus here preaching the word to them, it says. He's not chilling back, you know, and just kind of saying, hey, tell me about yourself. He's preaching the word to them. I like this because sometimes we think that we need to really be careful of how much we preach to people, lest we turn them away. And so sometimes with that kind of thinking, we tend to go too far the other way and not say anything at all. But as we've been seeing already here in just one chapter of Mark and just a couple verses in a chapter 2, we've seen here that Jesus was very concerned with preaching to people and having them hear the truth of the gospel. This is what, now Mark doesn't really get into the specifics of what Jesus was saying, but he showed how often Jesus was preaching to people and sharing the word with them. And so here's Jesus now preaching the word. And this word that Mark uses here for preach is not the common Greek word that we would see other times when they're preaching the gospel, declaring the good news. This word was really meant to just mean to speak or to talk. And it more implied this conversational kind of tone. So in other words, Jesus was just hanging out with people and bringing the truth and gospel into that everyday conversation. Think about that here. Are we doing that? Sometimes we think we need to get really fired up if we're going to share with people, that we have to really work ourselves up into this mode of, okay, you know, I'm talking to this person, but I got to get the gospel in there. Okay, I got to get really fired up because I got to really lay it down, man. And they got to just feel the heat, right? You know, and sometimes we think that way. But here's Jesus preaching the word to them, just very conversationally, just talking with them. And I think that's something that we need to be doing in our conversations with people. Just bringing Jesus into it, right? Just sharing the gospel with people. It doesn't have to be this big switch that we flick on and suddenly we're this, you know, kind of televangelist that's just, you know, screaming and hair slicked back kind of thing. It's just carrying the gospel into our talk and into our speech, into what we're talking about, into what we're saying. Just beginning to point people to Jesus. And that's going to be really the theme here of this section we're looking at. It's just bringing people to Jesus. And he's doing that. He's just preaching the word to them. And his priority was in preaching, getting the word out. You know, we tend to focus, don't we, on the miracles or the healings. But Jesus knew that it was through the word that people would be changed. Right? It's through the word of God that is going to change lives. And it should be the priority for us too. You know, it seems that the modern North American church can get kind of bored of preaching. Sadly, some churches cater to that notion. Where they go, you know what, the word of God, we don't really want to, you know, deal too strongly with that. We just want to have, you know, great entertainment in our churches. We want to put on a great show. We want people to really feel pumped up, you know, have some lights, you know, smoke machines, right? We want to do the whole bit here that really gets people this feeling of, man, I was really pumped up today. I feel good, you know. Hey, great, what'd you talk about? Well, I don't know. I mean, the pastor shared some great stories, but can't remember what it was really all about. We can sometimes go that route thinking that we need to entertain people. But I pray that we are a church that sees the value of God's word and the importance of it. That we hold on to this strongly and say, man, I want to get into the word of God, and I want to get the word of God into me. And I want to be living this out. I want to be trained up, discipled in the word of God so that I can be a faithful follower of Jesus, living out the word of God. And I pray that that remains the priority here in our gatherings. This is not something that we should ever be bored of and go, oh man, we just do that every Sunday. Can we just change it up a little bit? I hope we never get bored of this, but we see that this is the living word of God, that as this comes in and takes root in our heart, man, it's going to change us. It's going to do a work. How many people have experienced that already in their lives? All right. A good quarter of you, and the rest will be praying for. All right. Okay. So this is what Jesus really saw the value of, and he preached the word to them. He's not going, hey man, I'm just new on the scene. Let me just get to know people, right? Let me just get to see where people are coming from, to see where I need to kind of, what angle I need to take, right? Let me just get to know it. No. It says, hey, this is what people need. I'm going to preach the word to them here. Gather around. I love that. And it's the word of God that's going to lead people to salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Word of God. Hey, you nailed that one. Good job, guys. Right on. So, you're all in fear now. You're like, better say something, anything. Oh, we got it right. Yes. So, check this out now, okay? Let's see, verse 3. Let's move on here. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So, onto the scene now. The house is crowded. Jesus is hanging out with the people, and he's preaching. He's sharing the word of God with them. He's sharing the good news. And onto the scene now comes 5 men. One paralytic, he's paralyzed. That's the situation. He can't move. He's being carried on this mat by 4 of his friends. And these guys would have fit in real good here at Riverside because they show up after things had already started and all the good seats are already taken. So they would have just really fit in real good here at Riverside. And these men here, they begin to survey the situation, all right? They begin to look at what's going on. And, you know, they come onto the scene, the house crowd, they can't even barely probably see in the door to see what's going on. What's happening? It's just so many people. Now, they could have easily just given up, right? They could have walked in the situation and go, oh, man, we're sorry. You know, we tried, but, you know, maybe another time, another day, maybe we'll try to get Jesus, corner him somewhere, you know, just have a little one-on-one with him. They could have returned home, but they do a little collective brainstorming here at this time. And they decide to head up to the roof. Now, we need to kind of look at the situation, how houses were made in that day. Most homes of this day were comprised of just kind of a singular room, a big open room, but with a flat roof that had stairs leading up to it from the outside of the house. That was a very common thing. And so the rooftop would become kind of like our porches would be today, right? They'd hang out there in the, you know, hot day. They'd go up in the cool of the evening, and the breeze would be there. They'd be able to hang out. They'd be able to use it for storing stuff and that kind of stuff. And so the roof itself was usually made of wooden beams with thatch compacted on it. This you know, earthen soil that was compacted on it there. And it was there to help shed the rain and to make it waterproof. Sometimes tiles were laid between the beams and the thatch, and earth was placed over them. And it's advocated by most commentators that in this instance, the sticks, the thorn bush, the mortar and earth that comprised the roofing plaster were actually broken up and then set aside until an aperture, a hole, was made large enough to let the sick man through. And one authority states that the roof could easily be broken up in this manner and easily repaired, and that it was often done for the purpose of letting down grain, straw, or other articles that were maybe stored on the rooftop. So that's the situation here. This was not some kind of weird situation. They're going, let's just destroy this person's house so we get this paralytic down. This was a common thing, that they could go up on the rooftop, hang out, survey the situation, and go, well, let's make an opening here. All right, and we'll let this man down. Now, think about this for a moment here, okay? Here's Jesus. He's in a packed house. And he's relaying the truth of God's word to the people that are all just intent on listening to him here. When suddenly, as he's speaking, this commotion starts to happen right up above him. There's people that start like digging literally through the roof. Think about that. And there would be sod and dirt and dust dropping down on them. And the people's going, what is going on, man? Brushing the stuff off their shoulders and their head, going, what is the deal here? I mean, that would have been a very interesting situation. And so they begin to break through, and the people are looking up going, what's going on? And the sunlight would have been shining through suddenly, you know. They see this like vision of, you know, of, is that an angel? What is that coming down? Is the glory of God? What is it? No, it's just this man getting lowered down on a mat. He's tied to this thing, right? Think about that right down in front of Jesus. I mean, if I were to be listening to somebody, you know, and then think about a spider that starts falling, dropping down from a web, I'd be like just busting the gut, roaring my, you know, laughing. That'd be funny. But here's this full-grown man now getting lowered down by these strings right there in front of Jesus. It's like Cirque du Soleil happening here. This guy's just like, woo, you know, look at me, right? Crazy situation going on here. Now, think about these friends here. These are some top-notch friends. Because you see, they're the ones that went and got this guy. The paralytic wasn't going over to hell, to the house. This is, you know, conjecture on my part, but I don't think that the paralytic is getting up and, you know, rolling himself over the friend's house and, hey guys, listen, I hear about this guy that's at this, you know, Peter's house or wherever he is, and let's go and check him out. I don't think the paralytic is making himself available to the friends. It's the friends that are going over to the paralytic. He's not being able to pick up some phone and say, hey guys, come and get me. I want to get over to this house. It's the friends that are coming together and saying, hey, you know, we want to take you over to this place here because there's this incredible man that we've heard about that I think may be able to help you here. And so the friends are the ones that are bringing this guy to Jesus. Now, how about us? What are we doing to bring our friends to Jesus? It's a question we need to ponder and ask ourselves here. Are we allowing excuses to hold us back, busyness, crowds, traffic, or other obligations to hold us back from bringing people to Jesus, from inviting people to church, or just going and sharing with them ourselves to say, hey, can I introduce you to somebody that has changed my life? What are we doing to bring people to Jesus? Are we kind of letting other things get in the way? These friends, you know, they could have sat there and said, you know what, that's a lot of work, man. We got to carry him. It's hot out here. You know, maybe later in the cool of the night, or maybe we can go and see if Jesus can show up at this man's house. They could have thought up a number of excuses to say, you know what, maybe not right now. But these were some top-notch friends. I believe it's them that went and got this guy and said, let's go. We're going to make this happen here. And they don't just show up at the house. They say, you know, they don't just see the situation and go, ah, not going to happen today, sorry. You know, we missed our window. It's too busy here. They say, we're not going to let anything stop us here. They weren't going to let anything get in their way. And I pray that we have that kind of desire in our hearts. That we're saying, I want to bring my friends to Jesus. You young people, you guys have a great opportunity at school or in the various activities that you're doing to say, hey, you know what? I want to introduce my friends to Jesus. Invite them out to church, to youth group. Or in your halls at school, begin to share with them and say, hey, do you know about Jesus? You ever been to church before? Let me tell you about Jesus. You guys have a great opportunity to share with your friends. Some of us, we just don't have many friends. And so I'm highlighting that to you guys right now. You guys do. But what are we doing to bring our friends to Jesus? Here's what we see in these four guys. Three things. We see here they were passionate, patient, and productive. They were passionate in that they wanted their friend to get better. Okay? They had a passion for their friend. They didn't want to see him continue on. They didn't just kind of resolve to say, oh man, that's a difficult situation you're in. Man, that's too bad. But you know what? We'll hang out with you. We'll still be friends. They were passionate to see this friend of theirs get better. And they saw that hope in Jesus. And it wasn't selfish. They didn't think, what can I get from Jesus? They weren't going there just for themselves. They wanted to see their sick friend get better. And they were willing to go to great lengths to make that happen. How about us? Are we passionate for the lost? Do we have a drive in our lives, that desire to see people be made whole? And that only comes through the work of Jesus Christ. It comes through people being saved, forgiven of their sin. Do we have that passion that says, I want people to know Jesus? Or do we just kind of keep that to ourselves? Do we just look to Jesus to see, what can he do for me? I think about Paul. You know, Paul in Romans 9, verse 2 to 3, he's talking about his heart for his countrymen, the Jews. Notice what he says here in Romans 9, verse 2 to 3. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? Paul is saying, I wish that I myself could be cursed or could receive the judgment of God if it meant my fellow countrymen getting saved. Oh, how many of us would be willing to flip things around that way? How many of us would be willing to say, I have such a desire for my friends to get saved that I'd be willing to take the bullet for them? Oh, I'm not there. No way. But that was Paul's heart. That was Paul's passion for his people. Oh, and I pray that we are praying for the Lord to increase that passion in our hearts to say, I know people right now that don't know Jesus, and I don't want to rest until they do, or at least until I have shared adequately with them about Jesus, brought them to Jesus. I don't want to rest. I don't want to feel comfortable until that happens. That's having a passion for the lost. And I pray that we as a church have that collectively in our midst, that we are desiring to see, you know, evangelism take place, outreach happen, where we're taking people out on the streets and just sharing with them, handing out tracts, sharing the gospel to people. If you're interested in doing that, go and grab somebody and say, hey, you know what? I want to go on the street, just hand out some tracts. We've got some tracts on the back table. We'll order more if we need some. But if you're interested in doing that, grab somebody and say, hey, let's do that. And then, hey, you know what? We'll announce it at church and say, anybody wants to go? Let's go. And we're going to go hit the streets and just begin to share Jesus with people. But be doing that with the people that you know at work, at school, wherever you might be. Desiring to just share Jesus with them. Have that passion. If you're lacking that drive and passion, pray for the Lord to increase that and to give you a burden for the lost. That's a good burden to have. And we see that these men were patient in that they didn't just quit when things weren't going their way. How many times do we give the devil little victories because we pack it in when our friends show, you know, a lack of interest? You know, maybe we're trying to invite them to church or share with them, and they just kind of push it aside, and we just walk away going, ah, it's too bad. We give the devil a little bit of a victory. He's going, ah, perfect. Man, we need to be patient. We need to be persistent, continuing on. Not just giving up, not just walking away. Stay patient, keep sharing, keep praying, keep believing that they will have a change of heart. And that's a work that the Lord does. That's why prayer is so important. It's not us that's going to save people. It's not us and us having the right formula of you know, gospel sharing that's going to save people. It's the Holy Spirit. We're just the vessel, we're just the messenger, but it's the Holy Spirit that's going to do the work. Don't put the onus on you. Don't walk away and go, oh man, I'm a failure. They didn't get saved. They didn't change. They didn't receive that. You just keep praying and be patient. And in the same way, when somebody gives their life to the Lord, don't walk away and go, all right, man, I just saved somebody. Woo. No, you didn't. The Lord did. Don't take the credit. Come on, how prideful can you be? That's the work of the Lord. And we just glory that he uses fools like us, right? Be patient. And they were productive in that they didn't sit back and wait for things to come to them. They made a way. They got up on the roof. They dug a hole. and creatively lowered this man down. You know, we need to be creative in getting the good news out and in leading people to Jesus. There's so many ways to be sharing Jesus with others. But instead of sitting back and waiting for people to approach you, be productive and approach them. Look for inroads. Look for opportunities of how you can begin to, you know, direct a conversation to lead to Jesus. Be productive. Be creative in those things. And you know what? As we look at these things that these men were, that we pray that we can be too, isn't this interesting that these are all the qualities of a good fisherman, aren't they? Jesus has called us to be fishers of men. You see, you're not going to fish unless you have a passion for fishing. Unless you really love to fish, you're not going to go. How many people love to fish here? How many? All right, cool. But you know what? It's not for everybody, is it? It can be, you know, worms or whatever kind of bait you're using. And then you actually catch the fish. You got to get them off the hook. And it's kind of like, you know. For some people, it's not fun, right? You need a passion for that. And for some of us, we're looking at witnessing and sharing the gospel. It's like, ugh, no way. I don't want to touch that. I don't want anything to do with it. You need to have a passion. Pray that the Lord gives you that passion. And you need to be patient when you're fishing, right? You don't just throw your line in the water, sit down for like 5 minutes and go, ah, man, they're not biting. Forget it. Let's go home. This isn't working. Man, you fishermen, you know that you have to be patient. You got to wait them out sometimes, right? Got to be patient. And you got to be productive. You got to be creative when you're fishing. Because if one lure's not working, then you got to look and say, what other lure can I use? What are they biting on today? Where are they? How far deep are they? You know, how far down do I have to drop my line here? You got to be productive, creative. You don't just do the same thing over and over again. You got to try different things. These are qualities of a fisherman, and that's what we've been called to do, right? To be fishers of men. So may we have the same drive that these guys had in bringing their friend to Jesus. They knew that it would all be worth it. You know what, guys? It's going to be so worth it when you give yourself to sharing the gospel and to bringing people to Jesus. It'll be worth it. There's nothing greater. I don't think there's anything greater that we can be a part of as believers in Jesus than sharing him with others. Amen? So verse 5, when Jesus now saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Notice here that Jesus says Mark writes, when he saw their faith. We don't know if the man on the mat had faith. Maybe he's being brought here against his will. I mean, what's he going to do? He's not going to be able to get up and walk away. So it's like the friend's guy there, he's probably going, what are you guys doing, man? I just want to nap. No way, you're coming, man. These four guys, these were ones that had faith. Maybe the fifth, maybe the paralytic did too. I'm not saying that he didn't. But it's commented that when he saw their faith. You know, Jesus doesn't need our faith to do a healing. Sometimes people say that, well, you're not better because you don't have enough faith. You know what? People tell you that. Just, you know, I don't know, hurt them, kick them, I don't know. No, maybe don't do that. That's not right. That's not good. In love, of course, in Jesus, right? You know, in love. No, I don't mean that. Don't do that. But you know what? There are some real heresies that get spread sometimes in this kind of faith movement, this word faith that says, you know, if you're really a child of God and you really have faith, you're never going to be sick. You're always going to be, you're going to walk in perpetual health, full health. And you're going to be prosperous. You know what? That's never shown in the Word of God here. And that's a lie. Don't listen to that. And in the same way that when we are sick and sometimes if we're not being healed as quickly as we'd like, it doesn't always mean it's a lack of faith. As some people might say, well, you just need to have more faith. I've heard that taught. And it's wrong. Because Jesus doesn't need our faith to heal. And so he looks up, and we know that the four friends for sure had faith. Maybe all of them did. Irregardless, he sees their faith. And he says to them, and he directs his attention now to the one that's crippled. And notice what he says. He speaks some wonderful words to him. He says, son. Think about that. Son. Because that was a real incredible term of endearment here that was identifying him as like, you know, family here. You know, I only have three people that I can say that to. And that word holds some weight and value and strength to it. Son. And they can only say dad to one person. And that is dear. But here Jesus says son to him. A beautiful word to speak to this young man or to this man. And Matthew's gospel adds a little bit that what Jesus says here. And it says in Matthew's gospel, chapter 9, end of verse 2, Jesus says, son, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Now, when you say that to somebody, you need to say it because why? Well, they're down. They're discouraged. They're not feeling so good about themselves. So Jesus says, son, be of good cheer. And that means take courage or cheer up. He says, your sins are forgiven you. Perhaps the reason Jesus says that is because this man comes with such a weight of guilt because of his sin. Many people think that this issue that this man had was a result of a lifestyle of sin, that he was involved in something that has left him now paralyzed. And perhaps this man is coming with such a weight on him, this guilt upon him for this life he's lived. And what does Jesus say? Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Wow. Now the obvious thing to do here would be to heal this guy from his paralysis. I'm sure his friends are up on the roof going, no way, it's his legs, heal his legs, not the same thing, what are you doing? Make him well. We need him to walk out of here. It's hard to carry him. I want to do that again. Heal him. What do you mean sins forgiven? What? That'd be the obvious thing to do, wouldn't it? This guy needs a healing. But Jesus takes a different route here. He says your sins are forgiven you. You see, Jesus could have healed him right there and then on the spot. But you know what? This man would have continued to get old and deteriorate. He would have continued to battle through sickness, illness, maybe crippling in old age. What Jesus saw was the greater need, and that was for this man to be made whole, not just physically, but spiritually. The greater and most beneficial thing that Jesus could do would be to make this man spiritually well, to provide eternal life, because that is what is lasting. That is something that would have an effect for all of eternity and would guarantee him life forever. If he just went and healed him, well, guess what? That might be helpful for the next little while, but what's going to happen the next time he gets sick? Or he gets old, and the body begins to shut down. That was the most important thing that Jesus did here. Jesus wants to make people whole. And that happens through salvation, doesn't it? That's when a person is truly, completely healed, is when their sins are forgiven. And you know what? As that person goes on then, after being saved, goes home to be with the Lord, then they truly experience that physical healing. They're given a new body, glorified body, that's never going to experience sickness, decay, disease, or death any longer. Salvation, forgiveness of sin, provides the right physical healing for eternity. You know, sometimes praying for healing can be a selfish thing. You know, we want that person to remain with us, right? We want them to get well. And sometimes praying for healing can be a selfish thing. Whereas in the Lord's eyes, the best thing would be to just bring them home. Take them home where they experience then full, complete healing forevermore. because having them stay here will only lead to more pain and hardship. Now, guys, don't get me wrong here, because I think when someone is sick, we need to pray for healing. We've got people here in our fellowship who are sick, and we're praying for a healing. And we desire to see them be made well. But we also need to let God be God and allow Him to do the best thing. And the best thing might be to deliver them from that heartache, from that decay, and to bring them home so that they can experience that full redemption of the body and complete healing. Perhaps that's what the Lord desires to do. And us praying and desiring to hold them back is only going to put that off and continue to have them suffer in this lifetime. Well, we pray for healing, but we pray that the Lord's will be done and that we hold that lightning in the Lord's hand. We say, God, we know that whatever you do here, it'll be for the best. Amen? God does all things well. You know, someone once said that God heals all sickness except the last one. And there comes a time when that last sickness is simply meant to bring us home where we'll have no more sickness. So, Jesus cuts right to the better, more needed thing here, forgiveness of sin. And that is the most beautiful words I think you could ever hear. You're forgiven. Don't you think? That's probably the most precious words that you can ever hear. You are forgiven. It means that all of our wrongdoing, our sentence of guilt from breaking God's law, we were all guilty before God because we've all broken His word, His law. All of us are guilty. All of us have sinned, Romans 3 tells us. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all in need of that forgiveness. But as we receive that forgiveness in Jesus, that record of shame and guilt, guess what? It's wiped clean. Imagine that. Wiped completely clean. And it's no longer held against us. No longer held against us. You know, doctors estimate that 50% of sickness is caused from emotional and spiritual problems. The most common proof of that is just the ulcer, right? The ulcer is caused not by what you're eating, but by what is eating you. Sometimes carrying this bitterness or anxiety, worry, stress, things cause ulcer, these emotional or spiritual problems or baggage that we're carrying can have effect on us physically. Now, not all sickness is directly connected to sin, don't get me wrong here. But in one way, sickness is caused because of sin entering the world. It's the result of the fall. And Jesus shows that what's most important is the spiritual condition of man. It's the spiritual condition of man. So he looks to this man, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. That's what was most needed. That's what would have the greater impact and lasting effect, because that is an eternal work that God does. Oh, I'd rather go through this life with a decrepit, decaying body, but know that I am secure for eternity, where I will then be made well. That's far greater, far better. Now look at verse 6 with me here. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now think about this, all this commotion going on and the scribes are just sitting. They're sitting down. They're the real paralytics of the story here, aren't they? They're the ones sitting down, not moving. The scribes here, these were the religious leaders of this day. They were in charge of multiplying the various copies of the law and responsible for teaching that law of God to other people. They were of the sect of the Pharisees. They acted as judges in the Sanhedrin. And so they were responsible for the interpretation of the Jewish law. And they made sure that people were legally observing it. They're referred to also as lawyers. When we see that term lawyers in the Gospels, it's used interchangeable with scribes or lawyers. So, these were guys here that had many run-ins with Jesus because Jesus acted according to the heart of the law and not according to their interpretation of the law. they had begun to make the law very burdensome. It was never meant to be that way. So Jesus comes along and he's doing stuff and he's fulfilling the law of God, but to a higher standard even. But they're all caught on their minute little details of the law. And this is what ruffled their feathers. And that's why they had many run-ins with Jesus. So they became the great antagonists of Jesus' ministry, along with the other religious leaders, Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herodians, elders, all those religious leaders. We'll get into them later on as we go through Mark here. But sadly, think about this here. These religious leaders, these scribes, they're the ones with the front row seats here. They're all sitting down taking this in. And when those that really need to be in there, they're shut out. They're shut out. They can't get in because of these religious leaders taking up all the good seats. And they just sit down. They're just sitting there. This man is getting dropped down, dirt's falling, and they're not getting up going, hey, can we help? They're just sitting down. What's all this about? What's going on? Religious leaders. See, they're getting in the way of people coming to Jesus. It's a fitting scenario, guys, because many people have tried to follow religion to get to God. Many people have tried to go down religious paths to find God. You know what? Religion gets in the way of people seeing Jesus. Because religion is man's attempt to reach God. Religion says, here's what you need to do. Here's all these rules. Here's these things that you need to apply to your life. And when you do those things, then maybe you will be enlightened and you will find God. But Jesus came. He says, you know what? I'm going to fulfill the law for you. There's no rules here. I'm going to take care of it, and you need to simply put your trust in me. Jesus came and provided that for us. We're not following a religion here. We're following a person that did the work for us, that took the nails of judgment for us so that we could be saved and forgiven of sin. And so these scribes, they sit there and they're looking at this whole situation. And they're hearing Jesus say, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And they're thinking, what? Wait a second. Hold on. Back it up here a little bit. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, that was a correct statement. They weren't saying anything wrong here. They had correct information. They just lacked revelation. Because that is exactly what Jesus set out to do, to reveal here the authority that he had. Some people try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God, but he's doing so right here. In making a statement like this, your sins are forgiven you, Jesus was revealing that he was indeed God, because who can forgive sins but God alone? Oh, guess what? I'm forgiving sins. What does that mean? That's right. I'm God. And the scribes are wondering, they go, what? How is this all fitting? What's going on here? What's the deal? Now, that's a big statement to make here, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven you? Because no other religious leader can make or has made such a statement. Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, they don't say your sins are forgiven. They say, hey, you know what? We've uncovered this process by which you can go through these rituals and these routines and sufferings and even potential reincarnations, and you can pay God back, and maybe someday he's going to forgive you if you earn it. That's what other religions do. They say, here's this great formula that you have to apply. You need to live it out, and it might take some work, but you know what? If you really are persistent, it can pay off. It's a big process. But here, Jesus says, forgiven. I can just forgive. Well, wait, Jesus, don't I need this? No, wait. I've done it. It's forgiven. No, wait, Jesus, hold on. I didn't make it to church this last week. What do you mean? Don't I have to do this? I can't find my Bible right now. What about forgiven? He does the work. He's done it. He does not say, here's this long list of things that you need to follow and apply to your life now. He just says forgiven because he's done the work. But again, what does he call us to do? What did Jesus come on the scene in Mark 1 saying? Repent. Repent. That's the big thing. That's not a work on our part. That's an attitude. That's a decision we make where we say, you know what? My sin has kept me from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. When Jesus said to this man's son, he invited him in to have this family bond. And when he said, your sins are forgiven, he invited him into fellowship now. having family, and having fellowship. Because now the way was paved for him to experience life with God and in God and know the peace of God. Sin keeps us from God. It separates us. And we're in trouble because of our sin. We're deserving of God's wrath and judgment. But Jesus says, you know what? If you understand your situation and you repent of that, which means to change direction, to turn around from that, and you put your trust in me that I've done the work for you, then you're forgiven, you're saved, and we now have fellowship together. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's simple, isn't it? What? You mean I don't have to do anything else? No, that's grace. You're saved by grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God, the unearned favor of God. It means you're getting something that you don't deserve. I love grace. I'm thankful for grace. That's what Jesus has done for us. He saved us by his grace. We didn't deserve it. And we can't earn it, guys. Don't think that you've got to continue now to do something to keep you in favor with God. You're in favor with God because of your trust in Jesus Christ. And you are clothed in his righteousness now. That's why you have favor with God. It's Jesus. And it's all about Jesus. Nothing to add to that. Nothing to take away. It's all about Jesus. Keep it about Jesus. He's done the work. So, I don't know where I was, but we're going to pick it up here in verse 8. Thank you. But immediately, it says, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk. Now, here's Jesus acting as God. He was able to know exactly what these scribes, these religious leaders, were thinking. Imagine that. Imagine if somebody turned to you right now and said, why are you thinking what you're thinking right now? How dare you think that? You'd be freaked. You'd be like, oh my goodness, how does this guy know what I'm thinking? You'd get pretty red-faced, I bet, right? And you would be walking away trying to avoid that person the rest of the day, right? That'd be scary, wouldn't it? If someone just turned to you and said, I can't believe you're thinking that. Oh, man, that'd be scary, wouldn't it? Try that to somebody just for fun. That'd be good. Seriously, do that one day. Just be a great reaction. Just try it. So Jesus does that. You know, he perceives in their hearts what they're thinking. And so he says, what's easier here? And Jesus responds to their question with a question. He does that a lot. I like that. Because the religious leaders think that they're often being clever and trapping Jesus, but then he flips things around and suddenly they're trapped in their own folly. So Jesus asked them, which is easier? Now, understand, both things are very hard for us to do today. To forgive any man's sins or to heal somebody. In fact, it's impossible in us. We can't do that, can we? But for Jesus, not a problem. But you see, there'd be only one thing that would immediately show itself to be right and true if it happened or not. There'd be only one thing that you could say that you would immediately know if it was true and validated. Which one would that be? The healing, right? What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Yeah, that would be easier to say because no one knows. Your sins are forgiven you. Walk off. Go ahead. Everybody's sitting here going, well, did it really happen? Is it true? Did it happen? We don't know. Jesus sitting there just going, yeah, nobody knows, do they? That's easier to say. I could say to somebody, you know, oh, it's funny that when you watch sometimes, you know, these healing crusades and such, why is it oftentimes that it's like these internal things that they're healing, you know? Well, you've got a heart murmur and, well, you know what, we're going to pray. That's healed. It's healed. Go walk away. Or that enlarged tumor that you have, healed. And they walk away and everybody's going, oh, great, right on. And we have no idea if it's actually healed or not. We can't tell. It's internal. That's easy to do. But to say to somebody rise up and walk? Well, you're going to know right away if this guy is able to do that, he's going to get up and walk. Right? So Jesus says, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven is easier, no doubt. But Jesus is going to back up his statement of forgiveness now with this healing. So what he's doing, your sins are forgiven you, but I'm going to show you the authority that I have now to do that. That's easy to do, no doubt. But I'm going to show you the authority I have now to do that because I'm going to heal this guy. So what does Jesus say, verse 10? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. That's what he's saying here. That you may know now that I have the power to forgive sins. He said to the man, to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Wow. Think about that. After healing the man's heart, Jesus now takes care of the body. And notice, this healing did not come gradually. This is not, you know, this guy going, oh man, this isn't Bambi, you know, trying to walk on his legs for the first time, right? He's like, whoa, right? Yeah, you know, isn't that funny? You see these new fawns, deer, you know, trying to walk. This wasn't a guy trying to pull himself up. He gets up and he's walking off immediately. This guy was healed completely. I mean, he would have had muscle deficiency. He hasn't been walking a long time. I mean, those would have been, that would have been hard to support his weight, but Jesus would have healed the muscles, the tendons, everything, to where this man could just get up and walk, as though he's been doing it all along. Amazing. Awesome. And now Jesus makes it clear that he's doing this so that they may know that he has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, what does that mean, that he has power on earth? It can mean a couple things. That Jesus is saying that he had the power while he was here on earth to forgive sins. And he proved that several times, that he forgave those who came to see him, forgave them of their sin. He did have that power while he was here on earth. Jesus could also be saying that the place to receive forgiveness is here on earth. Because it's going to be too late to be forgiven when this life is over. If you expect to meet God one day when you die and to stand before him and say, wow, it's real, cool. God, you know what? Man, I'd kind of done my own thing, but man, I get it now. Forgive me. All right? Man, I'm yours. Understand, guys, that it'll be too late at that time. The time to be forgiven is now, while we have this life. We need to be accountable to God. And it'll be too late at the time that we stand before God. When our time is up here on this earth and we breathe our last, that's the last opportunity that we have. Some people rely on that fact that when I stand before God, he's just going to be loving. He's going to be gracious. He'll forgive me. He's God. But because he is God, because he is holy and just, he needs to deal with sin. And if we have not dealt with our sin here in this lifetime, it needs to be dealt with at that time. Today is the day to receive salvation, to know that forgiveness of sins. If you need forgiveness today, the time to come to Jesus is now. And he is here. He's not somewhere that you have to call out to or go and search and find. He is right here as you call out to him and say, Jesus, I've never dealt with my sin. I'm still walking in guilt. I don't know that I would be receiving eternal life, going to heaven, if I were to die right now. If you've not received forgiveness of sin, meaning that you've not admitted your sin and put your trust in the work Jesus did for you on the cross, don't put it off. Now's the time to do that. Now's the time to do that. And all it takes is you to call out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I put my trust in you. My life is yours. That's all it takes. If you need forgiveness today, you can come to the Lord and find the complete forgiveness that you need. It's in him. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so these five guys, they return home. Think about their walk home. Man, they were probably running, leaping. They would have just been overjoyed. Because that man has a new lease on life, and it showed. You know, if you've been forgiven, guess what? You've been made a new creation now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Do you have that new lease on life? Are you a child of God? Part of his family in fellowship with him? Because it should show in our lives. The work that the Lord does on the heart should show on the outside. His genuine faith is something that can be seen or should be seen by others. So may it be so in our lives as well. If you're here today and you're not saved, maybe you've experienced just that heavy, burdensome walk. Life is hard. You know, it doesn't need to be. You can be filled with joy, with peace, through the forgiveness that Jesus brings. If you've not received that forgiveness of sin, what are you waiting for? I pray that everybody has here. We're going to take some time right now just to sing, to worship. Let's stand together. And if you're here today and you don't know that you are forgiven of your sin, I want you to come and make your way and talk to these guys and say, you know what? I need them. And they'll be delighted to pray with you. If you're here today and you're sick and you need a healing, guess what we've seen today? Jesus heals. We believe that. We desire that. And so if you're here today and you need just prayer for a healing, a touch in your body, these guys are available to come and pray with you as well. And so just make this time a time of worship, responding to the Lord, and just an opportunity for prayer. So let's stand together. Let's just worship.